Romans 9, verses 14 through 29. Romans 9. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it's not him who wills, nor him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles, as he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved, for he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness. Because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained righteousness, even the righteousness of faith? And the title of my message to you today is arguing for, or you could say arguing about, predestination. And I want to start by saying debate is not hate. Thou shalt not argue is not a biblical command. In our politically correct world, preaching against sin is oftentimes considered hate, and in some places a hate crime. And yet if you fight for sin, you're allowed to do whatever you want. Fighting for sin is okay. Even in certain churches, certain doctrines like the doctrine of predestination is one, or even doctrine itself as a concept, are hated by people who might agree with the doctrine even, but don't want the preacher to preach it. They don't want to hear it. The doctrines of predestination and election have been argued about for years. Paul here is arguing. And I've had my own arguments on this subject. I'm hoping not tonight that'll happen, but there are many. I remember when I was in seminary, my seminary professors, some of them agreed with my point of view, and many of them did not. And whenever the students would challenge the seminary professor, the professor usually would win that debate. And so certain people who disagreed with me on these issues decided I was an easier target than the seminary professor. And so they argued with me about it all the time. And one time, I was sick with the flu. I'm like 20-some years old, and I had the worst flu. I've never had a flu like that since. Vomiting constantly, very, very sick. My roommate was kind of avoiding me, but he didn't avoid me totally, because one night he came back into my room with several of his friends. It was about 3 a.m. I remember looking at the clock. He probably showed it to me for all I remember. And I was so sick. And he started saying to me, along with all his friends, "Arnie, did God predestine this?" And now I can say yes, because now I can preach about it. Even then, I could hardly talk. But yes, he did. I believe he did. He predestines everything in some way. That doesn't mean that we're not responsible for what we do. Somehow God controls us with us still not being robots. And it's hard to explain that from Scripture, but we see it in Scripture. And that is part of what we see in this passage here tonight. My first point, though, and it's kind of a question, and that is God unjust? And I say he is not. He has, I should have wrote, he has, it's not, it has isn't in your outline. He has the right as creator to do as he wills. Paul himself asks this question. He says, "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God?" And his answer is certainly not. This is one of the main arguments of the free willers. They say God cannot make the decision of who would be saved and who is not saved, because if God makes the decision, it isn't fair. And how does Paul answer this question? He says in the next verses 15 through 18, I just read verse 14, he says, "For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I have compassion. So then it's not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens." Paul anticipates that some will cry foul about that, this. And in the very next verse, verse 19, he says, "You will say to me then, why does God still find fault? For who has resisted his will?" He anticipates that. Somebody would say that. God has mercy on whom he has mercy. He has hardens whom he has hardens. Who resists his will? Nobody resists his will. Then how can he still find fault? And if the answer were, well, no, he gives everybody a free will. They all make their own decisions about whether they're saved or not. Then Paul would have said it right there, wouldn't he? But here's what Paul says. Paul's first answer is not that God gave you a free will, but rather, who are you? Verse 20 and 21 says, "But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this?" And so the answer isn't, no, God gave you a decision. I didn't really mean what I was saying about having mercy on whom he has mercy and hardening who he has hardens. What I'm saying is just this: who are you to argue with God? And who are we? As mere men and women, we're pure creatures, puny creatures. Who are we to question the Creator? That's the statement that Paul makes. And then Paul's second argument Does not the Creator have a right to do with his creation as he pleases? Verse 21. Does not God, the potter, have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? When you're playing with clay, you can do whatever you want with it. The clay really doesn't make the decision. The potter does, and that's Paul's argument there. Then part of the argument for God having the right to do as he wills with human beings was already given in the example of Pharaoh. Back to verse 17, it says, "For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth.'" Now, first it says he raised Pharaoh up, and God did. Pharaoh was extremely powerful. He was the leader of the largest empire in the world at that time. He had great power despite his sin, despite the fact that he was enslaving the Israelites, despite the fact of he was worshiping false gods. God allowed him to have that power. He didn't immediately knock him down. Yet after God raised Pharaoh up, he brings Moses in, brings great plagues, the frogs and the lice and the darkness and the disease on the cattle and the hail and the lightning and all those things he brings, and he gradually cuts Pharaoh down. Note, free will is not mentioned at all in this passage. Did Pharaoh have a will? He definitely had a will. He definitely wanted to do what he wanted to do. He was constantly trying to enslave these people, and he would not let them go. Every time God brought a plague upon him and upon the Egyptians, Pharaoh got harder in his heart. And was Pharaoh's will free from sin? Jesus says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." And Pharaoh had enslaved the Israelites, but according to Jesus, Pharaoh too was a slave of sin. His will was enslaved to his own sin. And so part of what we see, not only that God had hardened Pharaoh's heart, but in Exodus 8:32 it says, "But Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also, neither would he let the people go." And you can see how this happens. We see it sometimes in relationships with people. Two people, one person presses and presses and presses, and what does the other person do? Immediately just give in? No, when somebody's pressing against them, they fight against that. And God is saying, "Let my people go." And he brings a plague. And then Moses comes and talks to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh agrees to let the people go, and then as soon as the plague is gone, Pharaoh changes his mind and is keeping them in slavery. And it's a battle, 10 plagues worth of a battle. You could say a battle of wills. But was Pharaoh's will free? It wasn't free from sin. He had an old stubborn, sinful heart, and he wasn't free from God's sovereign power ultimately to put him down. Ultimately, he raised him up in a way that God would be seen and glorified. All the false gods were, I don't have time today to go into it, but each plague was a plague on some false god that the Egyptians had and showed God was more powerful, God was strong. So was Pharaoh's heart free from God's sovereign power to rule and control him? No, of course not. Pharaoh had to have Moses pray for him. For Egypt. Just one example, Exodus 8:8. "Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, 'Entreat the Lord that he may take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go that they may sacrifice to the Lord.'" Was Pharaoh had a free will that he could just say to God, "Nope, I'm not going to do this. I'm going to punish them. I can get rid of the frogs myself." No, he had no power to do this. He had no free will to eliminate these frogs by his word, or even by lighting them all on fire, he would have just made a mess. whatever he might have tried to do, it wasn't working. He had no will to do that. Go further on in that same chapter, just skipping ahead, Exodus 8:28-32, it says, "So Pharaoh said, 'I will let you go that you may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness. Only you shall not go very far from me, far away. Intercede for me.'" Again, he's asking Moses to pray for him. "And Moses said, 'Indeed, I am going out from you, and I will entreat the Lord that the swarms of flies may depart tomorrow from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from the people. But let Pharaoh not deal deceitfully anymore in not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord.' So Moses went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord." There Moses was praying for Pharaoh again, for Egypt, to help them, to save them from the wrath that God was bringing on them. "And the Lord did according to the word of Moses. He removed the swarm of flies," showing God is sovereign. He could remove the flies from Pharaoh, but from his servants and from his people, not one remained. Wouldn't that be amazing? Not one fly. There's swarms of flies, and when God removes them, every single fly was gone. But Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also, neither would he let the people go. Pharaoh could harden his heart, he just couldn't soften it, because he was enslaved to sin. If Pharaoh's will were free from God's power, he would not have had to humbly beg Moses, entreat the Lord, or intercede, you know, Exodus 8:8 or 8:29, to have the Lord remove the flies. In fact, if Pharaoh were free from God's will to rule and control him, even to punish him, he could have used his so-called free will and marched or flew into heaven and told God, "Stop these vexing plagues or I will bop you on the head." Now, can he do that? Can any of us do that? Do we have a free will and say, "Hey, God, I'm refusing right now to grow old," or "I refuse to get fat," "I refuse to die"? God says it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. And as much as we talk about people having a will to live, they don't have a will that's free from God's power to rule and control them, to put them to death when it's his time. Even all the doctors in the world, you know, I think it was Ryle, who's famous with all of you. I don't have the exact quote, but he said something like, "All the physicians, if God wants me to die, all the physicians in the world cannot help me." And he says something like, if it's God's will for me to live, it doesn't matter what comes against me, I will continue on. And so we don't have a will that's free from death or free from any of the things that God might bring. In fact, God predicted the entire thing that happened to Pharaoh before it happened. He told Moses way back in Exodus 6. You know, I've been reading from Exodus 8, and this story goes all the way through to Exodus 15. And in chapter 6, before he brought any of these plagues, he says in verse 1 of that chapter, chapter 6, verse 1, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will let them go, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land.'" And that's what Pharaoh did. He a strong hand that he would let them go, meaning he would not let them go right away. He would battle with God in some sense, fight with God. And with a strong hand he would let them go. Finally, after the death of the firstborn, he told them all to leave. And then he says in verse 3 of chapter 7, "And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt." So before he did all the miracles, he told that he would harden Pharaoh's heart. He knew Pharaoh would fight him, and he was in control of that. And God got the glory from this. Well, the second argument God does these things for his own glory. That is his right priority, not our salvation from hell. Now, God does save us from hell. I'm not arguing that he does that. But his first priority is his own glory. And some will say, well, that makes him arrogant, doesn't it? It makes him egotistical or things like this. No, because he's God. God is supposed to be glorious and he's supposed to honor himself. He'd be wrong not to. But here is how it's said in Romans 9, 22 through 24. It says, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us who he called, not of the Jews also only, but also of the Gentiles. And so here he's moving on. Remember, the whole argument from the beginning of chapter 9 is, why are so many Jews, according to the flesh, rejecting Jesus? Why are they not coming? And the first answer to this question is, God did not choose them all. He chose some. He chose Jacob, but not Esau. He chose some who are true Israelites, but the others are not. And so here he's saying God wanted to show his wrath and his power. And he endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath, meaning he was patient with them. So first, we are created for God's glory. We are redeemed to glorify God. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, therefore, whether you eat or you drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. We were created for the purpose of glorifying God. Every single human being has that purpose. Not just human beings, but every creature, everything he made was ultimately to show his glory. If we understand Romans 8, 28 and 29, which I preached on a few weeks ago, salvation is restoration to God's image, Christ's image. Salvation means being restored to being a God-glorifying creature. I went into detail about that. Salvation is, partly saving from hell and things like that and being brought to heaven. But part of salvation is also being recreated in God's image so that we, each one of us, in our own ways, look like Jesus and can show that to the world. One of the stupidest things too many people believe about God is that somehow he's wrong to seek his own glory. He's not. We're wrong to seek our glory because we're mere creatures. But he's not wrong to seek his. It's wrong for us to seek our glory because, as I said, we are creatures. It's not wrong for God to seek his glory because he's truly God. He's truly glorious. He would be lying if he wasn't seeking that glory. His being glorified is the ultimate good. When God is glorified, then we as his creatures are fulfilling the purpose we were created for. And so we are doing what is right when we glorify God. And God's wrath against sin is also part of his glory because it's a display of his absolute righteousness. God shows his glory when he shows his mercy on those who don't deserve the mercy, but he also shows his glory when he shows his wrath on those who deserve the wrath. Now, we all deserve the wrath, for all have sinned. But if he chooses some out of those who deserve wrath for mercy, we should rejoice if we are those. But if we are those who deserve the wrath, then we deserve the wrath. And he has right to bring that wrath on people. Those who are the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. That's the wording here in Romans 9. Prepared for destruction. They were shown God's patience. Notice it says, his long suffering endured with much long suffering, meaning, and we'll see this in the chapters to come, in chapter 10, talking about the Israelites, he had his hands out to them all day long, but they rejected him. We all rejected him. It's like, do we have a will? Do we have a choice? Well, he gave everybody a chance to come to him. But because of our sin, none of us would. And so he has grace on some. God is not wrong to punish them. His punishing them shows his righteousness. They're not glorifying of God. They're not glorifying of God makes them worthy of destruction. You know, free willers typically don't agree with this. They say God's ultimate goal and duty is to save everybody from hell, and that's what he desires, and to punish no one. But he cannot save everyone because his higher calling is to give everybody a free will. And if he gives people that free will, then he has to live by it. Even though he wants so badly to save everybody out of hell, he cannot do that because he gave them a free will, and that's what they decided. They decided against Jesus, and so now they're in hell. Some of the thoughts I've had about that through the years. Why don't they just decide not to stay there? If they have a free will that God's given them, why do they stay in hell? Hell is described as this horrible, horrible place. Why are they still there? They probably would say, well, he takes away their free will when they're in hell. Why would he do that? And how does he do that if he loves them so much and he's given and he can't change it? Well, that's part of the problem with that argument. Third argument, fulfilled prophecy shows us God's sovereign plan is being fulfilled. And this is the end of this section of Scripture. Verse 25, he says, as he says in Hosea, I will call my people who are not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved, and it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. And here Paul is writing to the Romans. Now some of these Roman Christians may have been Jewish people, but most likely there were a lot of them that were Gentiles. They weren't Jewish at all, but they had come to faith, and they were a fulfillment of this prophecy. That's why Paul is sharing with them at this point. He's saying, it says in Hosea, I will call my people who were not my people. They weren't Israelites. They weren't part of Israel. They hadn't heard the law. They weren't given all these privileges. But now when Christ has come, they have believed, even when the Jewish people are not believing. And then he also adds Isaiah to this. He says, Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved, for he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. As I said, the Hosea prophecy about extending grace to the Gentiles is said to be fulfilled here. And here also, Isaiah quotes about a remnant, which means a small number, a small group that's left over out of all the Israelites, even if they're like the number of the sand of the sea, only a small remnant would be chosen. And Paul is saying here, that's what we're seeing happening. What he was seeing at that day when the Romans and other Gentiles were becoming Christians right and left, but most of Israel, now Paul was an Israelite and the apostles were Israelites, and there were Israelites coming. They were the remnant, the small group. But at that point, most of them were not coming. And Paul is saying this scripture in Isaiah prophesied this, that there would be only a remnant. And fulfilled prophecy is always an argument for God's sovereignty. He's in control, and that's why we see things happening just the way he said they would. And when we believe in God's sovereignty, when we know he's in control, then how do we respond to that? How shall we live in light of the fact that God is in control of things? Well, we see some of this in Matthew 10, 28 through 31, Jesus is speaking to his disciples and apostles, and he says, "And do not fear those who killed the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body, soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, though, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows." Here he tells us not to fear him who can kill the body. And by that he means any human being that is coming against them. And from what we know, all the apostles except for John and the apostle Paul were all martyred. They were all killed because of their faith. And the Romans, it's beyond history. You have archaeology when you look in the catacombs. The Roman Christians were killed for their faith. It's not even a thing that can be doubted. And when he says this, they were not fearful. They were ready to die for their faith because they were trusting in God being sovereign, that he was in control. Just as we read earlier in chapter 8, it says that we are like sheep for the slaughter, but in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And so Paul preached that to the Romans about the same time Nero was about to kill them all. And he did. He killed many of the Roman Christians. And then emperor after emperor did the same thing, trying to get rid of Christianity. But they couldn't. And God was sovereign. And what happened to those poor Christians who were fed to lions or burned to light Nero's? What happened to them? They went right to heaven. They went to heaven earlier and they had no need to fear. But who should we fear? It says, fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. And that's God. He's sovereign. He's able to destroy. We see in Scripture, in the Old Testament, some examples of trusting in God's sovereignty. In Daniel 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego feared God more than they feared Nebuchadnezzar's fiery furnace. And they were thrown into that fire. And they were not singed. They were not burned. And that's the power of God. God is sovereign. This king had great power. Nebuchadnezzar was a sovereign king. Everybody listened to what he said. And when he ordered those young men to be thrown in that fiery furnace, nobody stopped them. Even God didn't stop him. Why? Because he had control over the fire too. And the fire is in this world, even if someday, if we die for Christ, I can't guarantee that fire isn't going to hurt for a time. But when we get to heaven, we won't be thinking about that fire. We will have no more pain and no more sorrow and no more tears. And yet there is a fire that lasts forever for those who are in hell. In Daniel 6, Daniel fears and trusts God's sovereignty and continues to pray, even though prayer became outlawed to anybody but the king, even risking the lion's mouths. But God was king over those who were the king of the beasts. He was thrown in a den of lions, and none of the lions bothered him because God was in control. God was sovereign in that situation. And all of these things are trusting us that we need to, are teaching us, that we need to trust God. God is sovereign, too, in regard to saving his souls. That's why we preach according to God's word. It's why we pray without ceasing. It's why we trust and obey and do what God wants us to do. We know he is sovereign. And that doesn't mean we don't do anything, because we trust God will save who he's going to save and not save who he's not going to save. God wants us, as part of his sovereignty, to do his work. And he enables us in that. It says in Philippians 2:13, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure." And so if we're not doing that, then we should be worried. We should be fearful of him who in heaven, who sovereignly has us in his hand. But if we are doing God's will, we can trust it's God who is working in us. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for the things that it teaches us about you being sovereign, you being in control. You're the one that ultimately, it's according to your will that we will be in heaven or in hell. And help us to understand that. Help us to know that. And help us to fear you and not men. Because ultimately what they can do to us is only temporary. And yet what you do is eternal and forever. And Father, help us to understand these things and apply them to our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.